Beautiful theology in that song. It's a song to get in your head and hope it doesn't go away. Sadly, all the wrong songs we get in our head, we want them to go away, don't. But a song like that, excellent theology. If you would, turn your Bibles to the epistle of 2 Peter. Right after 1 Peter, we're in chapter 2 today. We will stand and read together. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in the middle part of verse 3. Stand as we read. Second Peter chapter 2, middle part of verse 3. In the context, Peter's talking about the false teachers that have crept in the past, in his day, and he's talking about the ones that will in the future. Middle part of verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh, in its corrupt desires, and despise authority. Let us pray. Lord, once again, we come with this once a week opportunity where we gather together with your word in our hands. I pray, Father, for the time, this time of worship, as we have sung songs unto your name, as we have thanked you for who you are, that we would learn a bit more through the teaching of your word, that we would be drawn closer to you through the study of your word, the time that we sit in our chairs and listen to you speak to us through your inerrant, infallible, and timeless word. I pray, Father, that you would do a powerful thing through your powerful word, through dull people like ourselves. Father, make us different when we leave than when we came in. If anything I would say as the preacher today would be wrong, let it be forgotten forever and be forgiven. May your word impact us. May that be what we remember when we leave here. May we use what we know to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You can see in our passage today, once again, he's talking about false teachers, and he's talking, the writer, Peter, is talking about the judgment that comes upon those who once know something about the faith, but who leave the faith. If you went to college, you went to one of those early classes, and the professor said what many say, they like to say this, they say, look to your left and look to your right, and you'll identify certain people that will not be here in a couple of days, in a couple of months, next semester. You can say the same thing in the church today. You can look left and you can look right, and you can see people that will not be a part of the faith in a year, in 10 years. There are people, actually, we do the same thing in seminary, in Bible colleges. There are students who attend seminaries and Bible college who leave the faith. They're all over. It's always happened. It's confusing to us. Because we see people that we think and we believe know Christ, we respect them, they have these wonderful works during the time period in which we know them, and later on we hear that they have left the church altogether and want nothing to do with it. It has always happened. It's a phenomenon, it's not known as losing one's salvation. It means one never had salvation. You can't lose what is truly given to us in Christ if we have it. But many appear to have it and don't. And you and I can't tell the difference if they're worshiping among us. It's a big problem, especially with kids. You raise your kids in the church and they say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, if you're from the South, I guess. And they go to church, they're compliant, and then they go off to college and they come back and they're not the 18-year-old that left your house a year ago, 4 years ago. 10 years ago. They leave. They get angry. They get bored. It happens. It has happened. And it will continue to happen. And there is horrible judgment. The worst of judgment is reserved for those who do. Did you hear me? The worst judgment on the day of judgment is reserved for those who hear the gospel and reject it. We'll see a couple examples in at the middle part of verse 3. Peter is telling them that God's judgment is not gone to sleep. It's not idle. We may think that while we wait for God's judgment that He's no longer going to judge. Peter is saying that's not the case. The executioner waits. In verse 4, he speaks of how angels left their domain in heaven, abandoned their proper abode, and God judged them. In verse 5, he speaks of the ancient world during the days of Noah, which was horribly corrupt, and God judged them because they knew something about God and left Him. But Noah stood out. He was able to save Noah among those he judged. In verse 6, he speaks of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, cities who were so perverted that God completely destroyed their cities, and yet He saved a man from their midst named Lot, spoken of there in verse 7. Peter calls Lot a righteous man on three occasions. Definitely not the characteristic that we would think would be said of Lot, if you know anything about Lot, but we'll get to that. And at the end of verse 9, he says that God knows how to rescue the godly. While he's judging, he knows how. And the worst of the worst judgment, there in verse 10, awaits especially those who indulge in the flesh, in its corrupt desires, and who despise authority. Jude speaks of this in Jude verse 8. But that word for authority, at least in the New American Standard Bible, translated authority, in the Greek text, it's the word Lord. They reject lordship. They reject submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. But let's get the lowdown on all his examples. Turn with me to Genesis 6. Genesis chapter 6. Knowing that God's judgment is not asleep, God takes a while to judge at times because God is long-suffering. We say He's patient. He is. More so than sometimes people would like. Even the psalm that George read this morning in between songs spoke of the psalmist, Lord, judge them, get them. May your judgment come down upon them. Not necessarily something we pray a lot. It's called an imprecatory psalm. But you want to pray a lot of times, don't you? You think, would this be okay, Lord, if I just called them? Would you just judge them now, please? Get them? In Genesis 6, the context, God creates the world in Genesis 1 and 2, and there's got the first marriage of first people come together. In chapter 3, Genesis 3, they sin. God promised that if you sin, you will die. You begin to see death and the corruption of sin in chapter 4, where Cain kills Abel, his brother. And then in the middle of the chapter 4, you see then in verse 23, this man named Lamech, who has multiple wives, the first man to do so, a wicked man from the line of Cain. In chapter 5, God's promise that He said would come true came true, because chapter 5 in Genesis is the death chapter. Everyone dies, and they live so and so a time, such and such a time, and they died. And they lived and they died, and they died and they died and they died. And there's one that stands out among them, and that's Enoch. And Enoch lives and doesn't die. God takes him. Another rose among the thorns, as it were. Everyone else dies. They live and they die. They live and they die. And by the time we get to chapter 6, the end of chapter 5 speaks of Noah being 500 years old, becoming the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Right off the bat, if you want to fill in your blanks in the bulletin, number one is God has set a standard for judgment, especially for apostates. God has set a standard for judgment, especially for apostates. The word apostate is from a Greek word, apostai. It means to fall away. It means to hear something and reject it, to fall away from the truth. An apostate. So God has set His standard for judgment, to judge sin, but really bad judgment for those who hear and reject. So in the context of Genesis 6, what we see is a world that has sinned over and over. There's no doubt that by the time you get to Genesis 6, the world is populated upwards in the millions and multi-millions of people, maybe bordering on a billion people upon the entire planet. These people lived hundreds of years. They were having children. They were fulfilling what God said to do, have children, multiply and fill the earth. The earth was so filled with people and it was so completely corrupted. That's what it had come to. By the time, as it says, it began to multiply in 6:1, the face of the land, daughters were born to men. Well, that happens. I have a daughter. If you have a daughter, women were born to men. He's speaking specifically of daughters were born to men. Verse 2 says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. So we see a distinction here on the sons of God versus the daughters of men. It looks like that these daughters of men would be regular daughters born to men and their wives. But the sons of God, that phrase sons of God, is used in the book of Job on at least three occasions for angels. It speaks of the angels. Angels called the sons of God. If you were looking at Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, the angels called the sons of God approach God in heaven. And in the context of Job 1 and 2, Satan is with them. It even says, and Satan is with them. The word Satan means accuser. The accuser was with the sons of God. And they have a conversation with God in heaven. And there's this dare where God tells Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Isn't he wonderful among all the people of the world? And Satan's angry and he says, yeah, he's only faithful because you give him everything. Take everything away and he'll curse you. God gives him permission and Job doesn't curse God, but they're having this conversation. So it looks like the sons of God in verse 2 are angels. In this context, they would be fallen angels. If they're not angels, then they're going to be men possessed by demons. I know, it's getting a little bit weird for you, especially if you're visiting. We're already talking about demons. When's he going to start pounding on the pulpit and talking about hell and giving all your money? Not going to happen, don't worry. But there's a distinction between the sons of God, these angels in heaven who are able to approach God, these fallen angels, looking down at the daughters of men and finding them attractive. Latter part of verse 2, they saw that they were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Again, in the context of a really wicked world, these sons of God, these demons are noticing these daughters of women and they are able to somehow take them as their wives and have relations with them. Now you say, is that possible? If you know in the New Testament, Jesus says in Matthew 22, in the context of whether or not a person, when they die, they go to heaven and they maintain their regular spouse, or if they get married again in heaven, Jesus says there is no marriage in heaven. Everyone in heaven is like the angels who do not marry. So why are they getting married here? It doesn't necessarily mean that they had this ceremony with a big white wedding and brides brooms. Yeah, we'll just go with that. You get the point. Just put it all together. It's a bunch of people standing up front, right? It's not like this was the ceremony. It was taking these women. Matter of fact, back in these days, if a man took a wife, he took her, they went into the tent, and they consummated. They were married. Later on, it took on some ritualistic features, and it would last up to 7 days. But they came down, and they took women. Is that possible? Even though Jesus says they don't marry, he doesn't say that they can't marry, or that they can't procreate with mankind. Kind of scary to think about it. So let me just suggest to you again, it's either fallen angels taking on the form of a man, as they always do when an angel appears, they look like a man, or it is these demonic angels, fallen angels, inhabiting another human being and then procreating with women. Either or. We don't know for sure. It's a complicated text. But note they're taking whomever they choose. Verse 3 says, the Lord. And note there that Lord is in all caps. Whenever you see the Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word behind it is Yahweh. Y-H-W-H. It's the personal holy name of God. It's not Elohim. It's not El Shaddai. It's not all the words that can be used for God. It's His personal name. It would be like saying, Lance is a man, but His name is Lance. I know Him as Lance. He's my personal friend. I know Him as Lance. The Lord, Yahweh, is His name. He looks down upon the world and He says, my spirit will not strive with man forever because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. Now, he's not talking about a time span as to how long man is supposed to live. He's basically saying, in 120 more years, I'm going to judge mankind. He has 120 years to get his life together, to repent and get his act together. Amidst everything that's going on, the sons of God are looking at the daughters of men and they're taking wives. Personally, I believe it is fallen angels. I believe it's demons. And I believe they're coming together in a strange way when he speaks in verse 4 of the Nephilim on the earth in those days. Now, when you see an "I am" at the end of a word in your Old Testament, it's really a transliteration sometimes of a plural word. "I am" is plural in Hebrew. The root word there is nepal. It means to fall. So really, it's talking about the fallen ones, quite literally. The fallen ones were on the earth in those days, except that they seemed to be distinct from other sinners. Possibly, and it's my own opinion, take it or leave it, that the Nephilim are the offspring of the demons having sexual relations with the daughters of men. They've produced a wicked offspring. It says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, note this, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men. And they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. The offspring. Is that possible today? I'm going to show you why it's impossible to happen today, based on what 2 Peter says. But what we have in our context here is the context of angels looking at women whom are not theirs to look at or have, and yet that is what they have had. They have taken all the women they would want, all the ones they choose. Why would they do this? And why is this such a big deal? Well, it might be, and I say might be, again, I'm not teaching theology, I have no proof text to tell you this, I'm telling you I'm away from the Bible now, telling you what I think. It might be a satanic plan to mar the image of God, man in God's image, and create, at least to a certain point, fill the earth with people to where the Messiah cannot come from a woman. It would just be a whole breed of people that are part angel, part or part demon, part human. Now it's really getting strange, isn't it? If it hasn't already. But that's what it says. The sons of God, the Nephilim, these fallen ones coming into the daughters of men and bearing children. Note there in verse 5. And the Lord saw, or Yahweh saw, the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. Can God be sorry? Can God make mistakes? God's not saying he made a mistake. When God looks at Lance Waldie, he says, I'm sorry that Lance sinned. I'm sorry that Lance is such a wretch. But he's not sorry he made me. He used the sorry part of Lance Waldie, and he died for me for his own glory. He gave me eternal life, and I don't deserve it. I didn't even come close to deserving it. I'm not a good person. I didn't do any good things, certainly enough good things to get into heaven. God is using my own wretchedness for his own glory. So he's not going, what am I going to do with that fool? He already knows what he's going to do. He died for me. And so he did. So it would be the same thing then. God is grieved at man's sin. But note there, another rose among the thorns is in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we're in the context of Noah's day. We see that in Noah's day there was this weird, strange breed of fallen people, that every intent of man's thoughts was wicked. And God has decided, I'm going to destroy the earth. Except he's going to save Noah. Go back to 2 Peter. So when he says in verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, we know he's in the same context. So the angels there are the angels, of course, Peter's calling them angels, these sons of God from Genesis 6. What happened to them? God didn't spare them when they sinned. Their sin is that they dwell in heaven and they left heaven for strange flesh on the earth. They sinned. This is going to be an example of an apostate angel no less, but an apostate, one who's fallen away from their proper abode. It says that God cast them into hell. How many of you have a translation that says Tartarus? Not tartar sauce. No one? A couple of you? Okay. Is it King James or New King James, Jimmy? Something like that? So ESV says Tartarus? Okay. That's the Greek word behind it. How many of you know what Tartarus is? As opposed to dipping it in your... You know, I would call on you, but I think that's fantastic you know it, young man. Mom's going, put it down, put it down. That's okay. He's listening. That's good stuff. It's not tartar sauce, not something you dip your fish in. It's the subterranean place that the Greeks used to speak of where the worst of the worst sinners went. Actually, the Greeks used it for the gods. Lowercase G-O-D-S. That's where the bad gods went and were punished underneath Hades, which was the place of the dead. It's a place that apparently made its way into the Jews' vocabulary because Peter is using it. Every time Jesus spoke of the place hell, and he speaks of it often throughout the New Testament. That's why we know it's real. You can't jump on the Rob Bell train and say, I don't believe in hell. You might as well just call Jesus a liar because he speaks of hell far more than he speaks of heaven. How about that? But the Greek word that he uses for hell is Gehenna. Gehenna. Peter speaks of Tartarus. Tartarus. And this is the place that he speaks of where these horrible angels, an angel with the ability to procreate with women, are now bound. Jude says they're with chains on them. They're cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. That's what happened to them for doing what they did. Why would they need to be bound there? Most likely, if I went over to Jude, Jude and 2 Peter are very similar. Jude speaks of them in verse 6. He says, but angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. He's speaking of the same thing. Peter puts it in different verbiage. So where are they? They're in a place called Tartarus, a place of the dead. They are bound and they are unable to ever view another daughter of man and to procreate with human beings. That's what it is. Are there different levels of angels and demons? Absolutely there are. The Bible speaks of, there's actually other words used for angels. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 calls them principalities, rulers of the darkness. Jesus speaks of them in the Gospels Matthew. What is the deal today, Lance? In the Gospel of Matthew, he speaks of these demons. He says, when a demon is cast out of a person, it goes through waterless places looking for another abode, another dwelling. When it can't find one, it goes back to the place it originally came, the other person, and it brings seven more demons, more wicked than itself, with it. More wicked than itself. That right there clearly says that some demons are more wicked than others. They're called different words, principalities, rulers of this darkness, of this present darkness, in Ephesians 6. Clearly, there are different levels of them. This particular angel, demon, is bound for eternity. Bound until the day of judgment, I should say, when they are then cast into the lake of fire. That is also true of the inhabitants of Hades. All the inhabitants of Hades are those who have rejected Christ, who have no faith in God, and are living there in this mediatorial place. Can they get out? It's not purgatory. We know from Revelation 20 that God will take death and Hades and throw it into the lake of fire. That's what the Bible teaches. So that's where they are. Now that's a lot of explanation of who these are, but the point is this. If God didn't spare angels, but took those who fell and went to the daughters of men and were judged, well then the thing that he tells us at the end is that he's also going to judge those in the Church of Jesus Christ who do the same. Angels didn't get away with it. Certainly you and I are not going to get away with it. In verse 5, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. If I was to go back to Genesis 6, we would see that Noah lived in this sinful world, which we saw a minute ago. God gave him 120 years. Oddly enough, when you do the math, and you can do the math in Genesis, there's enough numbers there for a wonderful mathematical problem that comes out completely solved. And you see that within 120 years, God did close the door of the ark. All you got to do is match the numbers in Genesis 5, and it comes down right down to the year. 120 years later, Noah was not only building an ark, but preaching righteousness. What does it mean to preach righteousness? Well, righteousness is to believe what God says. We know from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness, or credited it to him as righteousness. So what is it to be righteous? It's to believe God. I've made the distinction before in here and said that you can believe in God. A lot of people believe in God. That means they believe in a God and they believe that Jesus was His Son. But the righteous don't just believe in God. They believe God. I think that's a difference. At least it is in my head. We believe what God says, even when it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. That's what Abraham did. Abraham looked up at God far beyond the age of bearing children. His wife way beyond that age, in her 70s. And God is saying, look up at the stars, Abraham. Can you count those? That's how many kids you're going to have. And Abraham believed God. And God credited to him as righteousness. Apparently Abraham said, well, Lord, I know you created the heaven and the earth in 6 days. I know that you created man out of nothing. You created everything. I'm guessing that my 90-year-old wife is not going to have a problem having a baby. He believed God. How many of you believe that a woman 90 years of age could have a baby? Could. All right. How many of you would weep for such a one? Okay. I guarantee you they'd be at the top of the prayer list at this church. Doesn't happen. It's impossible with man. But I have no problem believing God can do that, and that He did do that. So this is a preacher of righteousness. Noah is going around building an ark and preaching to the world. 120 years. You know what? He was a lousy preacher, at least by the world's standards. He had not a single convert. See, in today's world of how to build a happy church and with lots of people, he would be on the failure list because no one listened to him. No one. 120 years of preaching. No one listened to him. What would we say about that today? Doesn't know how to build a church. He knew how to preach righteousness. You see, we ought not ever judge a church based on how many people go there. Ever. There's one way and one way only to judge a church. Is God's Word taught? Is it believed? Taught. A subcategory is, do the people listen to it and obey it? And if you got that, you found yourself a home church. You don't have to gauge whether or not you liked the music or didn't like the music. Only shallow future apostates do that. Did you hear what I said? Only shallow future apostates judge a church based upon the style of music. They will be gone. 100%? Well, I'm not the judge of that. You can't judge the music. We all like different brands of music. How can we agree on music? What we agree upon is that God is Jesus Christ our Lord. He saves us if we believe in Him. And really, that's it. Isn't that the gospel? You're a wretch and He died for you. And when God looks at you, He sees what Jesus did and He says, price paid in full. Come with me. Live eternally with me. These people fell away from such a thing. But Noah went around preaching it. Who were saved with him? 7 others. That's his wife. You know, Joan. Joan of Arc, right? I'm sorry. That's not her name. His wife, unnamed wife, and his 3 children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, 8 people on the ark. God had no problem preserving them. And then a third example is in verse 6. Oh, and by the way, that preacher of righteousness, the world suffered because they heard the truth and rejected the truth. This preacher of righteousness heard the truth and rejected the truth. That's an apostate. Verse 6, and if he, meaning God, Yahweh, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah begins in Genesis 18. Matter of fact, go there. Go to Genesis 18. He's just speaking straight from the Old Testament, using the examples of the Old Testament. Romans 15:4 says very explicitly that what we're given in the past, what was written in the past, Paul says, was written for our benefit. It was written for our example. No wonder writers like Paul and Peter speak of the Old Testament, speak of what happened there as our example. In Genesis 18, Abraham and Sarah, he's 100 and she's 90. Actually, he's 99 and she's 90. They're sitting under a tree. Genesis 18:2, 3 men approached them. When he lifted his eyes, he saw 3 men were standing opposite him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself down to the earth, and he said, my Lord, if I now have found favor in your sight, please do not pass by your servant. It's not like he nudged Sarah and said, look at those 3 crazies. Look at those. Something was special about them, and he saw it and he knew it. Incidentally, who are these 3 guys? One of them is God in the flesh. Yahweh. Because we're going to see Abraham talking to him face to face, speaking to Yahweh. I believe that it's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So you've got Yahweh, Jesus, meaning Jesus, and two others we know as angels. Abraham saw something amazingly special about them. They came and they said, look, this time next year, Sarah's going to have a child. She hears it from the tent. He sent her in there, said, make something very special. She hears him from the tent. She laughs. In verse 22, the men turned away from there and they went towards Sodom while Abraham was standing before, and there's the Lord in all caps, standing before Yahweh. What will happen is that these two men, the angels that accompanied God, accompanied Yahweh, make their way down over the horizon into the nearby towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. They have a mission to do. Abraham knows what they're going to do. They're going to destroy the cities. Abraham knows, first of all, that his nephew lives down there named Lot and his family, his wife and his two daughters. So he begins to plead with God. Lord, if you find 50 people down there, would you destroy it? God said, I won't destroy it if I find 50. Abraham, knowing there aren't 50 down there, says, we'll find 45. God says, if I find 45, I won't destroy it. He makes his way to 40. He makes his way to 30. He makes his way to 20. And he's going, he's almost scared at this point, going, Lord, if you find 20, would you not destroy it? God says, I won't destroy it if I find 20 people in that city. Because God knows how to preserve a city if there's righteous people in it. But Abraham knows there's not 20 there. So he goes down another notch. Lord, please, last time I'm going to ask. He needed to ask another time, didn't he? Because he said, Lord, if you just find 10. And God said, if I find 10 people in the midst, I won't destroy the city. Abraham's not sure, but maybe he's thinking, maybe Lot has prevailed upon someone else and maybe there's 10 down there. The angels make their way to Lot's house. And there is apparently a citywide conversion upon Lot's house of homosexual men wanting to have relations with the two men they saw enter Lot's house. Now that is wicked perversion. That is a society gone completely haywire. They are banging on the door and they are saying, let us in. We want to have sex with those two men. He says, no, you can't do that. That's wicked, my brothers. Here, I have two virgin daughters. Have them. He said that. I'm not making that up. He wants to appease them by giving them his virgin daughters. That's a bad daddy. I don't care how you slice it. You want to protect your visitors, fine. But giving your daughters away like that, that's not a good thing to do. But they don't want the daughters. They want those men. They don't know that they're angels, but they want those men. Well, God, or at least the angels, are able to blind all the people trying to break the door down. And they're even in their blindness, in their madness, they want those angels inside the house. Well, what's happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, we, in the church today, I played golf with a gentleman a couple months ago. He was a customer of my father's. And we were playing golf, and Dad put me in the golf cart with him. And the guy said, so you're a pastor? You know, which I'm going, all right, where's this going to go? He said, y'all, are you political in your church? I said, no, not political at all. He said, well, what's your stance? Immediately he went to, what's your stance on homosexuality and Jews? Because in his mind, as an unchurched man, he believes that the church must do nothing but talk about homosexuals and Jews. And Republican issues, I guess. I even said, look, I have at least one Democrat in my church whom I love very much. So even the Democrats, at least that one's going to heaven, I think. No, I'm quite certain. Frank, are you here? Absolutely. I mean, you can be Democrat and go there, but he didn't think that. He thinks that in the church that if you're talking about all Democrats are going to hell and the Jews and what's your stance on homosexuality. I said, I'll tell you what I think about homosexuality. The exact same thing I think of petty theft. The exact same thing that I think of heterosexual adultery. It's all the same. Pal? I did. I called him that. Pal. This is my dad's customer, keep in mind. And we got to talking, and I said, I'll tell you what, I think that everyone who practices homosexuality, yes, I do not believe they're God's children. They can call themselves Christians all they want, but I'll tell you this, every woman that you're sleeping with, this is what I'm telling my dad's customer in the golf cart, every woman that you're sleeping with outside of your marriage right now makes you just as wicked as they are, because you two are acting on your perversions. I don't know if he's still my dad's customer. But my dad knows. You're going to put me in the car with somebody like that? You roll the dice. I'm not there to shoot a good game. I'm there to talk to whomever wants to ask me.
So you're a pastor.
Yeah, let's talk about that. He was kind, but there's no doubt a thought was planted in his mind. Maybe hatred was planted in his mind. But he's not going to forget that conversation. So I'm not going to go off and say, all right, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were the worst of the worst. They were homosexuals, and all homosexuals go to hell. That's not true. There are many people with homosexual bents who do not act upon that sinful lifestyle. Yet they're bent toward it. The same way that those of us who are heterosexual are bent toward perversions in a heterosexual lifestyle, but we don't do it. The same way we might covet another person's home or car or spouse, and we don't act on it. Why don't we act on it? Because we know it's wrong. We know it would bring shame upon ourselves, our families, and our God. But that wasn't the case with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were acting all of their fleshly fantasies. And so God destroyed the cities. He sent down fire and brimstone, and He told Lot, get out. Lot hemmed and hawed for a while, but he did get out. He and his wife and his two daughters. And God also told him, or the angels told him, don't look back. Just run. Which would have been difficult, don't you think? You're running away from an exploding city. Everything you're going to want to do is look back and go, whoa! Especially if the people you love are there. His wife did, and she died immediately. But Lot and his daughters kept their focus and they ran. They took off and they survived. They were obedient. But amidst their obedience, everyone else died. Why? Because they rejected the truth. Once again, another example from the Old Testament of rejecting the truth. This is the apostasy of the Old Testament. What is it in the New Testament? What is it today? It's those who say boldly, I'm a Christian. Those who walk down during an altar call for all to see. And somehow we're supposed to look upon people walking the aisle as newborn Christians. Some are, many are not. We're supposed to look at people dropped into a tub with water poured over their head as new Christians. Some are, many are not. It's not about H2O being poured over your head. It's not about walking an aisle. It's about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and not giving in to our fleshly desires that make our fleshly desires the Lord of our life and not Jesus. So there's three examples. If he didn't spare angels, if he didn't spare the ancient world, if he didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. And then there's a turn in verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. We just now learned that about Lot. We didn't know that from the Old Testament. We did not know. We don't read anything in Genesis that Lot hated living there. We know why he chose Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 13, Abraham said, look, we can't hang around each other. Your flocks are getting too big. The workers of your flocks are arguing with my workers. Let's separate. And so Lot looked around. He chose the best part of the land that had been given to Abraham by God, which were the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he went down there. He liked the land. He didn't like the people. The people didn't much like him. But the example of Lot is that this righteous man, he's righteous in that he believed God, he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. He didn't like what went on in the society around him. The parenthetical statement in verse 8 is, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. We learn something about Lot. He hated living there. His soul was tormented. Let me ask you this. We live in a day and age not unlike Sodom and Gomorrah. Apparently it hasn't gotten quite that bad, but we're certainly on the slide, are we not? It's plunging in that direction. We know what God thinks about it. We know what a righteous man thinks about it. So let me ask you, in the society in where we live, are you repulsed by it? Or do you just put on your Christian filter when you go to a filthy movie? When you watch that filthy garbage we call pornography on your computer screens, in magazines, and on TV, men? You're not a man if you look at that, by the way. You can't consider you're a little boy. You might be grown up, but you're a little boy. You need to grow up. And you can get it right today by just stop looking. Stop calling it a disease. It's not a disease, it's a sin. What do you do with sin? You repent of it. You're not under some spell. You're a sinner. Jesus saves us out of it. He shed His blood to save us. So don't call yourself a man. Call yourself a little boy that needs to grow up. You can grow up today. Because if you're giving into it, then you are part of the people that upset the righteous souls of those who are indeed righteous. And we look at you and we wonder. We shake our heads. We go, wow, how can they do that? How can they do that to themselves? How can they do that to their wives? How can they belittle their wives and their children and bring that satanic garbage into their home? How? Doesn't mean the rest of us are sinless. None of us are sinless. Of course, we're not sinless. We're talking about not acting upon that which we want to act upon. We have the power of God abiding in us that keeps us, gives us the ability to not look at filth, gives us the ability to not speak filth, gives us the ability to treat other people as we want to be treated, gives us the ability to love the way Christ loved. Men, it gives us the ability to love our wives as Christ loved the church. He gave His life for the church. We have that ability. You don't have a disease. Stop using the petty, ridiculous, man-made excuses invented by psychotherapists and psychiatrists to say you have a disease. You don't have a disease. You have a plaguing, metastasized, cancerous tumor that can be removed when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a local call. And you don't have to give a dime to me or this church. You don't have to speak a King James prayer. You don't have to close your eyes or fall down on your face. You can pray it right now. Lord, I'm a wretch. Will you forgive me right now? You know what the answer is going to be? Absolutely right now, done deal. Isn't that beautiful? You don't have to go through anything. It's just done. It's the beauty of the cross. It's the beauty of our God's love. And yet for those who do not, what a horrific judgment that awaits them. If He rescued righteous Lot, skip down to verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God has given us examples in the Old Testament. We have examples of Noah, who's being preserved in the midst of the world being destroyed. Lot, who's being preserved in the midst of cities going up in flames. What's the example that we have in the New Testament? Will God judge the world for their sin? Yes, He will. And how will we escape? Well, that's easy. It's called the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 speak of the church being raptured out. It's because we're not destined for the wrath of God, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. We are not destined for His wrath. Lot was not destined for His wrath. Noah was not destined for His wrath. God knows how to preserve His own in the midst of His judgment. It's beautiful. We meet the Lord in the air in His imminent return, and we don't know when it will come. That's what it means to be imminent. We meet Him in the clouds, and according to God's Word, according to the book of Revelation, according to Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 4 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets, God will regather Israel after a 7-year tribulation time period where His wrath will be meted out. It comes out like a telescope, one after another, more intense at each moment. The seals are opened. And in the seventh seal, there are seven trumpets. And in the seventh trumpet, there are seven bowls. And in the final bowl judgment, the coming of Christ is had in Revelation 19. And there's the marriage supper of the feast. And God has spared His own. And He has judged the wicked. What a God we serve. So verse 9 just sums it all up. If He can do all that, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And He also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. This future day of judgment, He knows how to keep them under His judgment. Note verse 10, that word especially. It's almost a special category. And especially those who indulge in the context of judgment. Especially those who indulge in the flesh, or indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Usually, maybe 100% of the time, when someone falls away from the living God, or rejects the gospel outright, having been taught it, it's because they don't want to submit to God. They do not want to do what God has for them to do. And when we don't want to do what God has for us, we're opting for only one other option. What we want to do. People that will not put themselves under authority will listen to no one. I knew a man. I still know him. And if there's one thing I can say about that man is he listens to no one. No one. No one tells him. No one tells him anything. Not the preacher of the church. Not his brothers in Christ. Not his wife. Not his children. He is his own God. Because he's a manly man. And he's strong. And he does what he thinks. He thinks he knows more than everybody else. And I've sat with him in Bible studies through the years. And I've seen him warm up to God's Word. But he's got this coldness. When you hit something that he didn't like, he ain't going to listen to it. But you can't do that with God's Word. You can't say, God, I'll go until I don't like something. It's all or it's nothing. So is that you? Apostates are those who finally get to a point and they say, you know what? I've had it with this. I'm done. I'm tired of trying to follow this God who doesn't answer my prayers. He answers your prayers. He's probably just saying no. You're not asking according to His will. You're asking for selfish desires. And He's saying no. I learned in hindsight, being a dad myself today, why my mom and dad told me no for so long. Because they loved me. I mean, how many arguments did you get with your parents? Dad, you always say no. Why do you guys say no? I can't even get my sentence out. You're saying no. Now I realize how wrong I was. The silly things I was asking my parents. You know, one was, Dad, I want to wear high tops to prom. No, you can't wear high tops to prom. Dad, everybody's getting drunk and getting limos, and your biggest problem is that I want to wear high tops. No, you look silly. I found a way to get the high tops on. And now I look back and say, what kind of an idiot was I? I actually thought that looked good. You'll get that, kids. You'll think the things you think are cool today, you're going to look back and go, I don't even want to think about how stupid I was. You want to know why? Because all of you kids under the age of, I don't know, I'm going to let your parents pick the age, you all have brain damage. You are brain damaged. It's evident in how you talk. It's evident in what you think. It's evident in that you think you know things that you don't know. Parents, are you liking me here? I'm just saying what you'd like to... Brain damage. Dane Bramage. Because the things that you want are in accordance with what you think is right. But when we let mom and dad, who are more intelligent than you, no matter how smart you are, boys and girls, they are smarter than you. They know far more than you. They have lived longer. Don't roll your eyes at them. You're the fool, not them. And you'll realize that one day. When you do realize it, you'll see how selfish you are. Because all you wanted to do was what you wanted to do. And there is a special judgment awaiting those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. And who say things like, but that's the way God made me. These internal desires that I have, that's who I am. Yeah, that's who you are. You're a wretched, pathetic sinner in need of a Savior. That's who I am. I have not ceased to be that. I am still a wretch in daily, moment by moment need of the blood that Jesus shed for my sins, for our sins, insofar as we have connected His death with faith. Because if we have, He looks on us and He sees what Jesus, the price Jesus paid, and He knows that we submit to His Lordship. He sees it. How does He see it? In the way we act. You can say you love Jesus all you want. You ever see the bumper sticker, honk if you love Jesus? Anybody can honk their horn. I wouldn't do it, you'll get killed. But you can honk your horn. If you really love Jesus, you'll follow Him. I could say that for my wife. I could say I love my wife all I want. But if I go out and act in a way that's not loving, what does that tell her? I can't come home and say, you know I love you, dear. She's not dumb. You say it and you do it. The fruit of who you are is in how you behave. Don't give in. Because there's a special judgment for those who say they love and who leave or who just don't. That's not what Christianity is. I would say that as we live in this world on 2D, I haven't filled in your blanks and I don't have time to do it. They're pretty basic though. You could probably get them. Psalm 97. Just going to read the one, verse 10. The psalmist says, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." Of course, Proverbs, what do I have it there? Proverbs 8:13 says, "The beginning of wisdom is to hate that which is evil." Noah stood out in a world filled with sinners. He was a rose among the thorns. Lot was a rose among the thorns. The world they lived in, they hated. It hurt them. They cried over it, no doubt. Their souls were tormented in it. If you're not tormented by your own sin and the sin that you live in this society, maybe it's time to get on your knees and pray. Maybe it's time to figure out whether or not that quote-unquote conversion you thought you had when you were 15 years old, when you were 6 years old and baptized as an infant, maybe it's time to reevaluate if that was real. And while it's still called today, and you can still draw a breath, then you can get right with Christ. Christ, He's the one that died for us. I'm going to give you the gospel, and we're going to close. You're a sinner. He is God. He died on the cross. If you want what He has to offer, receive Him now, and you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved. The name Jesus Christ. He is God. He made the perfect sacrifice. He shed His blood, and for those who believe in Him, they have eternal life with Him. And when God looks at your wretched, pathetic life, when you face Him, He only sees the blood of Jesus because you have identified with Him. And when God asks, "Did you really know Him?" He looks at your life and He sees submission to Him and hatred for sin. Is that you? If it's not, make it right today. As the ladies come and play, as we close in prayer, I ask you, I implore you, I plead with you, get right with Christ. You don't know if you will live beyond today. Make it right to now. Make it right now today while you still can. I'll lead us in prayer. I'll give you a time of silence and then we'll close. Father God, thank You for the reminder. That's what You do in Your Word. You remind us of things we already know, motivating us to do what it is we should have done when we knew it last week. You love us. You love us enough to give us life today. Lord, if we're drawing a breath today, then You must have a place for us right now, as individuals, each person here. If we're alive, there's a purpose right now. And so I pray that for those who do not know Jesus or who have had a messed up view of Jesus taught to them, I pray, Lord, that You would flood Your love upon them. Show them exactly who You are. Show them that no matter what they've done, no matter who they've been, no matter what, they can be saved right now. For those of us who have experienced that salvation, remind us, Lord, of who we are in Christ. Remind us of who our Lord is and who it isn't. Do not let us prevail, Lord. Do not let us give in to our fleshly desires. Let us give in only to You, submitting fully 100% to You, Lord, while it's still called today. For those who will depart the faith, Lord, we can't stop them. I pray that we would be an example to those who would remain faithful. May we strengthen those who would and who will. May that be said of this church, the people who attend here.